Turn your Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter 6. We have already seen the four horses of the apocalypse. That is a very famous part of the book of Revelation. In fact, Revelation has the title of Apocalypse. It comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, and so we call it in English sometimes the book of the apocalypse. And so what we've seen is the four horses of the apocalypse. But now, we're getting into a section that has to do with the tribulation martyrs. It is, in fact, the fifth seal, which I believe is concerning the tribulation martyrs. I will not bother you to go into all the details of what some of these post-millennialists and amillennialists and preterists and the like have to say about this. It's so far-fetched until it's almost comical, if we're not the Word of God. So I'm not going to bother with any of that. I'm going to try to give you what I believe to be the true meaning of the passage that is before us tonight. And it is the fifth seal. It's not introduced by any of the four beasts. And it is not a scene on earth at all, but it becomes a scene in heaven. There have been events on earth under these four horsemen that have resulted in the death of all of these people. Remember that there's going to be a lot of people die. Some of God's people are going to die. A lot of the unsaved are going to die. There's going to be a lot of people die during even the first part of the tribulation. And what we're seeing here is the tribulation martyrs. Now let's read the very first verse tonight there, verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, that is when Jesus Christ opened the fifth seal of the seventh, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. We need to go back and really analyze some of that, especially starting there, I saw under the altar. What we're going to see in the book of Revelation is that in heaven there is a tabernacle or a temple. And it's not unusual in the book of Revelation for that to be brought to light. We're told in the book of Hebrews that all of the furniture and all the structure and everything of the tabernacle and the temple was nothing more than figures of the true tabernacle of God in heaven. That is one of the themes of the book of Hebrews. We have some of our own Baptist preachers that do not believe in any heavenly tabernacle. They do not believe that John saw any altar up here at all. They can't conceive of an altar in heaven. But there is an altar here. It plainly said so. You either have to believe what the Bible says or you can not believe it. But if you believe what it says, then he saw an altar in heaven and he saw some souls under that altar. So at this point, we might raise the question, just how many times is an altar mentioned in the book of Revelation? In fact, it is mentioned six times in the book of Revelation altogether. There are two of the times that it is qualified by the adjective golden. It talks about the golden altar. That's in chapter 8 and verse 3 and chapter 9 and verse 13. But here there is no qualifying adjective. It merely just says altar. So whatever we had in the earthly tabernacle, and later in the earthly temple, there must be something like that up in heaven. Because we see up there the true tabernacle that God pitched and not man. And so that's what John is describing. He has set before us here an altar in heaven. And it would seem from all that I read here that it is a type of the brazen altar. The place where they made the daily sacrifice, the place where they would sprinkle the blood and where they would pour it out at the bottom of the altar and all of that. I don't have a lot of time in this, but I want us to go back and look at the antitype. And in order to do that, we're going to have to look some at the type. So go back to Exodus chapter 28. Well, first I want you to look in 27 at verse 8. And I want to show you that there was a holler place under that altar. In other words, it's kind of like this thing we got up here and had a hole underneath it, like our communion table. Holler with board shall thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall thou make it. That's Exodus 27 and verse 8. So it did have a place where souls could be. That's what I want you to see first of all. Then going over to chapter 29 of the book of Exodus and look at verse 12, you'll find out what was on the altar and what was down at the bottom of the altar. John is seeing these souls under the altar, or down at the bottom, if you want to think of it that way. And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy fingers, and pour out all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. Now that is the type, and what we have over here is the antitype. But there's a little different presentation here, but not entirely. When that blood was sprinkled on the altar over there, it showed how that the blood of Jesus Christ would make an atonement for His people. And what we're seeing here is souls in heaven under the blood of Jesus. I don't know any better place to be than there. And that's where they are. So, like I said, this is a reference here to the brazen altar of burnt offerings where the blood was poured out at the bottom of the altar and where it was sprinkled on the horns of the altar and all of that. Now, on this altar, animals were slain in sacrifice and most of the time all consumed. They were burned up entirely on this altar. Now, the pouring out of that blood also signified that the life of the animal had been poured out because the life and the soul and the blood was all one and the same to the Hebrew people. The only thing we're seeing here in Revelation is that there have been some children of God that have poured out their blood in behalf of Christ. You know, Paul sometimes talked about how that people, when they go to die, would be like a drink offering that is poured out. It's not clearly seen in our King James Version, but if you read it in the original, it's certainly there. Look in Philippians 2 and verse 17. And you can see some of it here more plainly in this verse than some of the others. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now, my Bible has a little tree there. It says, poured forth. In other words, the Greek says there, if I be poured forth upon the sacrifice. So it's the idea of an offering being poured out. That, of course, would remind us of the drink offering that is back there in the Old Testament. Now, still again, this time not as clearly seen in our version, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 6, Paul said, I'm now ready to be offered. That literally, there from the Greek text, I'm ready to be poured out like a drink offering. So whenever a person gives their life up for the cause of Jesus Christ, in a manner of speaking, they are like a drink offering that is poured out before God. That's the thought that I see here. And what we have is that the untimely death of these martyrs is seen as a sacrifice upon God's altar in heaven. You see, animals were sacrificed back in the Old Testament. But here it seems as if the saints have been sacrificed. It's a little bit different scene there. Now, the tribulation saints are under the altar, and they're under the blood that was sprinkled by Jesus Christ in the heavenly tabernacle. Very good lessons there. We sang this morning that song, Under the Blood. In a sense, that's where we all are. But they're seen here, pictured that way. Now, he talks about the souls that were slain. And we have some of these annihilationists and cults that come along and say, now see there, a soul can be killed, it can be slain. There's the proof of it. He said he saw the souls of them that had been slain. He didn't say that he saw slain souls. They need to read the Bible correctly. Look again at what it says there. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain. Their bodies had been slain, but their souls are not dead. Their souls are up there in heaven under the altar. I think this verse, rather than prove any of their doctrine, proves the very reverse. It proves that when a man's body is slain on this earth, he dies a martyr's death and all that, that his soul goes to heaven to be with God. So I believe if I were them, I would leave this passage alone. Later on now, in the book of Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, He'll see the souls of these tribulation martyrs again. We'll save that until we get over there. Well, maybe we'll read it because I want you to see the connection. Let's go over there and read chapter 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Now look, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's their resurrection. But here we're seeing the fact that they have died a martyr's death and all of that. Now, while I'm not going to be dogmatic on this point, because I know there will be some Gentile martyrs as well as Jews, chapter 7 is going to bring that out, it would seem to me from Matthew 23, verse 32 to 36, what I read there, that many of these will be Jews. Jews that have persecuted Christians and Jews that have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the idea there. Now, what we're seeing here is souls without bodies. So then a soul can exist without a body. And what we're seeing here is souls in a disembodied state, or as Paul would have called it in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1 to 4, they were unclothed. Now, if they had their body, they would be clothed, but they have been unclothed. Now, somebody said, well, I didn't know that you could see a soul. Well, if you were in the Spirit, as John was, you could. He did here, and he did still again in chapter 20 and verse 4. Ordinarily, we cannot see souls. That does not mean they do not have a form. It does not mean that if we were in the spiritual dimension, we could not see them. In fact, I am convinced from all that I read in the Bible, if you could see my soul, it would have a form very much like my body. In other words, to the point that you could identify who I am. There was one lady that saw the soul of Samuel, and she identified him. But he certainly didn't have any resurrection body at that time. So I'm saying again that if you could see my soul, it would probably look very much like I do right now. You say, well, you can't see it, though it's invisible. No. But it exists in another dimension, another realm-like. It's hard for us mortals that are concerned with flesh and blood to somehow conceive that there is a whole other world of reality that is of spirits or souls. And that world is just as real as the world we live in. The only thing, it is the invisible world to us. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, John was able to see these souls. So they have given up their lives for the Lord. The soul of man is that vital, spiritual, and immortal part of man that cannot die with the body. You know, Jesus said you can kill the body, but you can't kill the soul in Matthew 10:28. And in Luke's account, he said they can kill the body and that's all that they can do. So it would not be possible for the enemies of Christ to kill the souls of his people. They are alive and well after the body is dead. I think this is one of the greatest passages in the Bible to prove that people have a soul and that the soul survives the death of the body. And that in the case of the righteous, they certainly do go to heaven because these souls are in heaven. They're not on the earth. So they are departed souls. Souls that have departed to heaven. They're not in a state of irrationality or unconsciousness. They are both rational and conscious. They even have the faculty of speech because they'll cry later in the passage. But they are without their bodies. But they're up there under the blood that was sprinkled on the altar in heaven. One fellow told me one time, said, I don't know any verse in the Bible that says the blood of Jesus is sprinkled. I said, what about 1 Peter 1:2? It talks about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. But it wasn't sprinkled on the cross. Where was it sprinkled? Sprinkled on the altar up in heaven. Just like the priest would sprinkle it on the altar there in the tabernacle. Later in the temple. Jesus himself as a priest sprinkled his own blood in the heavenly tabernacle. So they're up there under the blood of sprinkling. I wouldn't say they're right in the immediate presence of God because they're under the altar, but they're not far from God. They're not far from God. Look at the rest of this. Why did they get killed? They were put to death either by the false church or by the Antichrist. It's not clear later on. You'll see that both of those, the political system and the religious system, will be putting people to death. So it could have been any of the ones that I have mentioned there, but we won't go into the details of that right now. Anyway, why did they get themselves killed? Why were they killed? Did they preach too loud or too long? Did they make some kind of religious profession before the world? Well, evidently there are just two reasons assigned to their death here: for the Word of God and for the testimony which they held. You know what the price is of believing the Bible and adhering to it in the tribulation? Death. There was a time in the Dark Ages that the world church would almost kill you if you had a Bible, if you wasn't a priest. That's why they called the Bible the hidden book, the forbidden book, and all of that, during that devil's millennium, as I call it, in church history. Well, in the time of the tribulation, if a man's caught with a Bible, it carries with it the death penalty. You cannot have a Bible. That doesn't mean now that people won't have Bibles. It just means that if they catch you with one, they're going to execute you. Some will be killed with a sword. Some will be beheaded on the guillotine. They'll die various ways. But anyway, they're going to die for the Word of God. So the price of having a Bible in the tribulation period carries the death penalty. Now think about it for a little while. If the rapture were to occur tonight, and I believe that it could, I am a pre-trib premillennialist, I believe in the imminent coming of Christ, as our brother Tom Ross preached yesterday in Alabama, all of us would go out that are saved in that pre-trib rapture. But you know what would be left behind? We won't take our Bibles with us. They're going to be left here. Can you imagine that there won't be some fellows be pretty anxious to read them after that? Maybe they didn't want to read the Bible before, but when everybody comes up missing, they can't account for all of these people that have gone out so quickly and so suddenly. Somebody's going to say, we better go get the Bible and see what's going on. You know, we better read this book that we've heard about. Something must be going on. Let's go find it. Well, I think that a lot of people will get a Bible, and they'll read it, and they'll no doubt be saved by reading the Bible. Now, I realize we have some preachers, again, that would like to argue that point, that men can't be saved by reading the Bible. You got to have a Baptist preacher in a Baptist church and all this. I've heard that old argument, but I don't believe it. I don't believe that at all. I believe a man can be saved by reading the Bible if he has the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, because the gospel is in the Bible. There are many, many sermons in here that were preached. As a matter of fact, the sermons of the greatest preacher that ever lived is in this Bible. And so don't tell me that a man couldn't be saved by reading what was preached by the Lord Jesus Christ. That'd be pretty far-fetched when you think about it. Now let's take the Bible and prove what I said. Now look at John 20 and verse 31, because this verse I always give them, and I say, now what does it mean if it doesn't mean that a man can be saved by reading the Bible? But these are written. Didn't say that they were spoken. They're written down now in a book. John himself is talking about the Bible here. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. So one of the reasons the Bible was written was to bring men to faith in Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? By the Word of God. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. These are written. These are written that you might believe. Yes, I believe a man can be saved by reading the Bible. I don't believe that's the ordinary way. I think most people are saved by hearing men preach the Bible. And I think that the great number of Gentiles as well as Jews that will be saved during the time of the 7-year tribulation will probably be saved, especially in the early part of it, by the preaching of the two witnesses. Because they're going to preach during the first 2.5 years. We'll see that in chapter 11, verse 1 to 12. But that's another topic and another thing. But I'm saying that these Gentiles and Jews are going to be saved in the first part of the tribulation by the preaching of the two witnesses, and some of them probably by reading Bibles that were left behind by people that went out in the pre-trib rapture. And these are all going to die under the four-horse judgment in the first part of the tribulation, under the first four seals. And like I said, the rapture will remove the saints, but it will not remove their Bibles. Let's go home and remember that one. That's a good thought. Then we want to pass on to the next verse here because we have the tribulation martyrs' desire to see justice meted out to their persecutors. And they're said to be crying or uttering their voice up there. A loud voice is to cry. And they cried with a loud voice. So now souls disembodied can cry and they still have the faculty of speech. So don't say that a soul is some kind of nonentity and all that. It's a ghost-like thing floats around like a cloud. It's more than that. It can speak. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, doth thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" These souls are in heaven, and they are wanting judgment upon the people that killed them that are down here upon this earth. You know, all of this really fits right in with Matthew 24 again. Because over there we have all of the four horsemen there. We read about how that you would have the false Christ in verse 5 of Matthew 24. Then you're going to have the war that's mentioned there in verse 6. You're going to have the famine, and then you're going to have the pestilence. That is on the beginning of sorrows or the beginning of the birth pains. Then he tells about all the martyrs dying in verse 9 of Matthew 24. "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you." Matthew 24, Revelation, all fits together, you see. "And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Remember that part of our passage over there said, "For the testimony they held." They give forth their testimony that they believed in Jesus Christ. And that's what's going to carry the death penalty. In other words, if you got a Bible and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in the tribulation period, if they can find you, they're going to kill you. They're going to put you to death. It's going to be a time of great religious persecution there. Somebody said, "Well, is there any crying or any tears in heaven?" Well, we already learned from chapter 5 and verse 4 that John wept up there in heaven. And here we learn that there's crying in heaven. They're crying with a loud voice. You say, "Well, you got any tears in their eyes?" I don't know. It didn't say one way or the other. But I know it's later in the book that all crying and all tears will be wiped away. It's not yet. So I would have to say that there's tears and crying in heaven, according to this. And seems to indicate it there. Now, they know that they were executed on the earth. They still remember things that happened down here. And they want the people punished for their crime. And so, the sin of putting to death these martyrs is so enormous that their blood cries out to the moral governor of the universe for vengeance. You know, it is said over there after Cain killed Abel, in Genesis 4 and 10, God told Cain, said, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth from the ground." Well, think about all of the people that will die during the time of the tribulation and that will go up there to heaven and how that their blood will cry out to God for vengeance. That's what we're seeing here. And this is a cry for vengeance on their enemies. Now, let me ask the question, is that the characteristic of the Christian dispensation? You know, we have all these people say, "Well, the book of Revelation is all about the church age." Now, wait a minute, is that what we're supposed to do in the church age? Pray that God will send His wrath down on the heads of our enemies? Is that what Jesus taught? I pity those people that try to read and study the book of Revelation that don't see that a whole dispensational change takes place here. We're back in the Old Testament time. God's dealing with Israel again. We're back under the Old Testament period, as it were, seeing things as they were then, like the altar. What? That doesn't belong to the New Testament. That's the Old Testament, too. That altar goes back to the Old Testament. All right? Look at some of the instructions that Christ has given us. This is the New Testament dispensation now, and see if they square with the facts over there. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. "And I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." Verse 44, Matthew 5 again. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you." But the souls in heaven in Revelation are asking that God put a curse on their persecutors. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Well, same things in Luke's account, but let me show you one other place. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, note Paul's instruction here in verse 14 to the church. And see if it's the same instructions we have over there in the book of Revelation. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Yet in fact, what is being asked there in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10 is that God would take vengeance on them that had killed these martyrs. They're more or less praying down a curse on their head, asking God to deal with them. Well, that is not the characteristic of the Christian dispensation. But it does fit right in with what we study in the Psalms. You will find in the Psalms, and we've already studied some of them here, they're called the imprecatory psalm. And what that is a psalm where they're calling for God to bring judgment on the head of their enemies. Now, I can give you a quick example of what I'm talking about. Go to Psalm 79, just to give you one illustration here, and look at the sixth verse. Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. That's a request for judgment on your enemies. He's not blessing there. He's asking God to put a curse on them. The same you'll find in Psalms 143, verse 12, Psalm 54, verse 5, and other places in the Bible. It's more like the cry for judgment on the enemy that is so common in the Old Testament period, like in Psalm 94 there in verse 3. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things? What do we have over there in Revelation? How long, O Lord? How long? Same language we have here. All right, now look at another place in the Old Testament. And bear in mind, these are the Old Testament, not Old Testament scriptures, not new. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save. Now look at those verses there and then go back over here and look at the passage before us. How long, O Lord, holy and true, doth thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? The language there is right out of the imprecatory psalms of the Old Testament. It does not fit with the New Testament dispensation at all. Remember that Christ said that the Jews taught in his time that you are to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Go read Matthew 5 again. You'll find that that's what he said they taught in that day, Matthew 5 and 43. You'll find back in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 6 almost where they taught that very thing. Moses just about said what Christ said there. Now somebody said, well, do they think that God will not vindicate them for all of their sufferings? I don't think so. You think they're in doubt that there's going to be any judgment on their enemies? I really don't think so. But I think what they're saying is, don't delay it any longer. Go after them now. Put an end to them. So it's kind of the language of impatience. Not that they're in doubt about how God will one day take vengeance on their enemies, but these souls are saying it seems like now would be the time to get them, you know. Go after them right now. So they're rather anxious about it, is all I see in that. In other words, don't delay this judgment any longer. These fellows have got it coming. Give them a good dose. That's more or less what he's saying to me. Now we have another terminology here that is, in my estimation, is almost a key to the book of Revelation. Them that dwell on the earth. I can hear some fellow come along and say, well, that's all the people that live on this planet. No, it's not. You cannot give it that meaning in the book of Revelation. You just try it. You just try it and see what will happen to you. That expression occurs 12 times in this book. And in every place that it occurs, it always means the people that have their portion in this life, that have rejected Christ, and have put themselves under the Antichrist situation of the tribulation period. In other words, they've rejected the government of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have given themselves up to be governed by Antichrist. This is not the first place that the term, them that dwell on the earth, is found. It's back in chapter 3 and verse 10. And that's a tribulation text, too. And says the church is going to be out of it, too, incidentally. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. The tribulation is not designed so much to try God's people They'll be tried at the judgment seat of Christ. It is designed to try them that dwell upon the earth. The earth dwellers, the men of this world that have their portion in this life, the people that have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and have given themselves up to Antichrist. So then you can see what's going on here. This is a judgment on the earth and upon the unsaved. And that's what they're asking is that you take vengeance on these people that have put us to death, that killed us while we lived on the earth. Then we come down to verse 11, and we have the answer returned to the cry of the tribulation martyrs there. And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were, that implies they have died on the earth seat, should be fulfilled. Now we have another problem, and scholars amaze me how they try to explain away verse 11, the first part. And they come back and say, well, now you can't put a white robe on a soul. Well, if the Bible says that you can, I'm inclined to believe that you can. You say, well, I don't quite understand that. I don't understand the Trinity. I don't understand the Incarnation. I don't understand election like I ought to. As many things I don't understand. Doesn't mean I don't believe them. I believe what the Bible says. Somebody said, well, now, disembodied souls are unclothed. Well, then that implies they need some clothes put on them, don't it? Now, think about that for a little while. They need some clothes put on them. Now, if our soul looks like our body at the present time, don't you think it needs some clothes on it? Just use your brain a little bit. Somebody said, well, I never heard anything like it. Putting clothes on souls. Well, they're clothes that souls wear. Whatever kind of clothes that is, I don't know. I don't know that much about the soul. Maybe you could tell me a lot about the soul, and then I could tell you what kind of clothes they wear. Somebody said, well, I never heard of anything like it. Well, all right. Let's see if we can find a soul that's got some clothes on back in the Old Testament. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 28. This whole passage I'd like to go into about Saul and the witch of Endor, but I can't do it. Go back there and look at the 14th verse. And God is actually raising up Samuel here. And the woman sees him coming up and it scares her to death because she thought it was going to be a divining demon that would pretend to be the old prophet. But in fact, God actually raised up the prophet and scared her worse than it did King Saul, I suppose. Now look what's said. And he said unto her, what form is he of? So then there is a form to the soul. And she said, an old man cometh up, and he's covered with a mantle. He had some clothes on, didn't he? There it says it, didn't it? And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped his face to the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, and that was really Samuel talking to Saul. It didn't say the demon talking to Saul. It said Samuel talking to Saul. That's not what the woman said. That's what the Bible said. So that pretty well settles that when you think about it. Then think about all of the white robes that are given to these tribulation martyrs over here in chapter 7. And just take a few minutes there to look like verse 13 and 14. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? These are disembodied souls too, tribulation martyrs. And he said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came up out of great tribulation. And the Greek text has the great tribulation, the definite article's there. And have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. But note there, white robes were given to them. Disembodied souls need some clothes, and they have them. In the case of the saints, they are white robes. So I say again, there are robes and clothing for souls. Certainly taught here in the Bible, no way to get around it. You have to simply say you don't believe what the Bible says, or you have to say that it can be done. Say, well, explain it. I don't have to explain it. I just have to believe it, what God said and all of that. You note here it said that they shall rest for a little season. That would be the rest of the 7-year tribulation period. And I don't know just how some of these amillennialists that make this the whole church age of 2,000 years, I really don't know how you could call 2,000 years a little season. I guess they could explain that to me, but I'd have a little problem with that. I believe that that would seem to me pretty hard to think of 2,000 years, especially if you're going to include the Old Testament saints too, as some of them do. Think about 6,000 years there and say that was just a little season. That would be pretty hard for me to believe that. Maybe they can believe that. I'd have trouble with that. But it says here that they rest a little season. What is the condition of disembodied souls? They're in heaven resting. They're resting. That's not just taught here. It's taught other places in the Bible. Back in the book of Job, chapter 3, and he talks about if he had died as an infant, if he died as a slave, and so on. And he said in verse 17 of Job 3, there the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. So where are the departed saints? They're in heaven. They are at rest. They are at rest, enjoying their heavenly Sabbath, if you want to think of it that way. Later on here in chapter 14 of this book, in verse 13, we see it again. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, unto me write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Well, there you have it. They're resting. Now, if you'll study chapter 16, verse 5 to 7, you'll find that God begins to take judgment on these people that kill these martyrs, especially under the vials. They shed the blood of the saints. He gives them blood to drink. In other words, he reverses it on them. He gives them blood to drink. But he talks about their fellow servants. That's other saints that haven't been killed, but that will be killed during the tribulation. Revelation chapter 13, verse 7 and 8, talks about how some will be killed. Chapter 13, 10 and 15, talks about some being killed by the beast and the false prophet. And then in chapter 17 and verse 6, we see how that the world church has shed the blood of the saints. That is, saints all the way across the ages, and certainly tribulation saints too are included in that. Because that same ungodly system will shed the blood of the tribulation saints just like they have during the other many hundreds of years past. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. We'll stop there. Let us stand and we shall sing.